So it's not uncommon for people to say when they're talking about the role of a preacher that a preacher is meant to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I think that's probably true. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And interestingly, I think the gospel does both of those things. It humbles those who exalt themselves, and yet it exalts those who are humble. The book of Hebrews, I think, is a sermon, as we've talked about in the past. So it shouldn't surprise us that it has alternating sections that encourage both of these particular outcomes. So in chapter 1, he was comforting the afflicted, this persecuted church who was being tempted to go back to their old way of life, their old Judaism. He was comforting them by reminding them of the exalted Christ whose cosmic reign was not in jeopardy, that encompassed even those things that threatened these Christians. At the beginning of chapter 2, he was afflicting the church and afflicting us as well with skilled precision and sober warning. He asks us, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Why are we drifting away from what we have heard in Christ? So he afflicted us. But now, with that question still ringing in our ears, he turns to comfort us with the soothing salve of the gospel. So you can follow along as I read. I'm going to begin where we left off in verse 5. And remember, this is the word of God Almighty, so listen well. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is God's word. Now, in these verses, we see something of a shift of emphasis. If you've been with us for a while, as we've been going through the book of Hebrew, you probably notice this shift in emphasis. In chapter 1, we find the deity of Christ, which is on full display, and with just quotation after quotation from the Old Testament, he is demonstrating the deity of Christ. But now, in chapter 2, it's the humanity of Christ that we're being asked to consider. Both of these, Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity, are required for our redemption. So the point being made here in chapter 2, where he's taking up the second of these essentials, is that there's something significant about the humanity of Christ. And indeed, without the full humanity of Christ, there would not be a full redemption for any of us. So he begins in verse 5 with this connecting word, for or because, depending on your translation, which tells us that this passage is meant to be an explanation of the warning passage that comes immediately before it. So at the beginning of the chapter, he warned us that we ought not neglect what has been revealed to us by the Son of God in God's Son. We shouldn't neglect that. We shouldn't drift away from that and drift back into the law that was mediated by angels, because if we do, we will not escape the judgment of God. That's what he says. But why will we not escape the judgment of God? Verse 5. Because it is not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So human destiny is caught up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, not the angels. The ultimate glory that we can experience is caught up in the work of Jesus Christ. He is superior to the angels, which chapter 1 emphasizes. So the author is now going to show us, by means of the Old Testament, the ultimate glory intended for humanity, and then also what that has to do with God's Son. That's where he's going now in his argument. Now, I love the way the author introduces the Old Testament quotation in verse 6. He says, it's been testified somewhere. I love that. There was a professor of mine who once joked that perhaps the author is having a senior moment here. Wouldn't that be encouraging, right? But that's probably not actually what's happening, as even that professor would admit. The author probably introduces the quotation in this way, not because he's forgotten who spoke these words or he's unclear in his mind where they occur in Scripture, but to keep the focus on God rather than the human agent, because God is the primary speaker in God's Word. So we saw this in chapter 1, where these quotations are often introduced with God said, the Spirit said, or whatever about Jesus Christ. Well, here in the psalm, it which is what's being quoted, it's actually someone speaking to God. So instead of saying God said and then he spoke to God, he just says somewhere it says. But anyways, it's clearly probably to emphasize that Scripture is God-breathed. The words, though, are drawn, as I mentioned, from the heart, the central part of Psalm chapter 8. The author is about to engage in some very rich biblical theology here, so buckle up. This is awesome. And it really taps us into the heart of the human story. Really, the heart of human history is what he's going to take us on a ride for in just a few verses. Now, since we don't know the Psalms as well as the original audience, I mean, they would have heard this quotation and just known the song. We should probably look at it. So if you would, keep your finger here in Hebrews, but flip over to Psalm 8, where he's quoting from. That's left in your Bible, kind of towards the middle, the 8th Psalm. This is one of my favorite Psalms, actually, that we have in the Old Testament. Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament scholar who's written extensively on the Psalms, describes this particular psalm as, quote, an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and the world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. Wouldn't it be amazing if all Christian songwriters had similar ambitions? That would be something, but I digress. The theme of this particular psalm, though, is the greatness of God and the place of man in the midst of God's creation. Now, notice the way the psalmist, who is King David, you'll notice in the heading, notice how the psalmist begins and ends the psalm. It's the exact same way. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, notice the Lord, the first Lord is all caps in most English translations. That's to signify that it's the personal name of God. The second Lord is just one capital L, which is a different word in Hebrew. It's Adonai. It's a title. So, O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So he has framed this particular psalm in a way that shows that ultimately this whole psalm is about the majesty of God. So all of the wonderful things that he's about to say in the middle of the psalm about the nature of humanity and God's design are placed within that framework. So it's reminding us that if we are truly to understand the place of humanity in the cosmos, we won't do it, we won't understand it rightly unless we understand it in reference to the glory of God. Everything that's said about our species in this verse, these verses, is meant to fuel our worship of God. And so to that end, David continues in the second part of verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Jesus actually quoted that on Palm Sunday in response to some of the religious leaders who were criticizing some of the children for screaming out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus clearly saw Psalm 8 as something that was being fulfilled in his life and ministry. Hold that thought. Now from this point on in the psalm, David begins to reflect on the significance of man. And it's from this section that the writer of Hebrews draws from. He draws explicitly from verses 4 to 6 and implicitly from verses 7 and 8. And here we see something that's being taught, a theme that's being taught in the psalm and something that the writer of Hebrews is reminding us. And it has to do with the destiny of mankind. That's the first lesson. And we learn it from what we see in Psalm 8. So when I read verses 3 and 4, I can't help but imagine David as a young man, shepherd boy, maybe lying in the field somewhere with all of his sheep resting around him, looking up into the night sky, getting lost in his thought. And then look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your finger, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? J.J. Stuart Perrone captures David's sentiments well. He says, as the poet gazes into the liquid depths of the starry sky, there comes upon him with overwhelming force the sense of his own insignificance. Surely you've felt this before. Surely you know what this is like. Looking at what God has made, looking at the creation of God, looking at the authority of God, all of these things, and feeling this incredible sense of insignificance in the face of it. And David only had the advantage of the naked eye. That's all he had to look into these things with. But we have microscopes that help us to see the complicated language of DNA, or the telescopes that register light from stars that were only seen because they passed out of existence thousands of years prior to that light coming to us. George Carey, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, once expressed his own wonderment at such things. He said, "Consider the psychological effect of this piece of information. We are told that the light from clusters of galaxies in Hydra that reaches us has traveled through space for 2,000 million light years. That cluster is only one of the innumerable galaxies, each made up of millions of stars separated by immeasurable stretches of intergalactic space." Now, I have no idea how they make those calculations. It has something to do with the light and the color of the light and what we can tell about the color of the light and distance and so on. But that's incredible. The more we discover when we look into telescopes of all that exists, I mean, we haven't scratched the surface. It just seems to keep going and going and going. So what is man by comparison? That's what David's wrestling with. We're puny. That's what we are, right? We're just specks of dust in this vast cosmos. And we have even more cause than David does to cry out, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Because we can see even more of God's creation than David could. And yet, we fill the mind of God. He is mindful of us, verse 4 tells us in Psalm 8. There's something special about mankind in God's design of mankind, and it has to do with this privileged status that David now turns his attention to. In verse 5, he begins to draw from the creation account. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." This is a reflection, of course, on the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. The glory and honor that was given to men and women, and the way it's described by David here, is that they were crowned with this glory and honor. It has at least in part to do with the image of God in which mankind was fashioned. So he's drawing on this sort of imagery. And one of the ways the image of God was reflected in humanity, in God's original design, was through the dominion that humanity was supposed to have over the rest of the created order. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, for instance, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps along the earth.'" Now, in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, the author remarks, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." So God, in other words, when he creates humanity and sets up humanity in the Garden of Eden, he sets them up as his vice regents, as his rulers over what he's made, his agents tasked with caring for the creation that he has made. And this means that God has given human beings these mere specks in the universe, the significance and honor above everything else that has been created. There is nothing else in God's creation that is said to be created in the image of God. That is being crowned with glory and honor, not because of anything in us, but because of this incredible rich grace and mercy of God. Adam and Eve and their offspring, in other words, were created to be kings and queens, glorifying God as they rule all that he has made under the matchless authority of God himself. That was the destiny of mankind that God created, the original design, and it is absolutely astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. Now, we've got the quotation in our mind. We've got the context of Psalm 8 in our mind. Now flip back to Hebrews 2, where it's quoted. And let's continue. The author, after tapping into this creation tradition, this ideal of creation, by quoting this psalm, now in verse 6 and following, he continues. And here's how he continues. He immediately anticipates the objection of his readers. Look at the end of verse 8. "At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At the present, that's not what it looks like. In other words, now there's a translation issue here, and you can see it reflected in different English translations. Everyone agrees that at some point, really in verse 9, at the very latest, Jesus switches the referent of these pronouns, the him and he pronouns, or the writer of Hebrews, excuse me, switches the referent of those him and he pronouns to Jesus, because he wants to show us that the psalm is actually fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, just like Jesus showed when he quoted it and Paul showed when he quoted it and so on. So we know in the quotation, the he is talking about humanity. That's what David was talking about in Psalm chapter 8. We know in verse 9 in Hebrews that he's going to be talking about Jesus because he makes it explicit. The question is, who is he talking about in verse 8, in the second half of verse 8? Is the he humanity like it was in the previous part of the verse? Or is the he Jesus Christ? It's not clear. The Greek is ambiguous. And so it goes in different directions in the English translations. The ESV, which I read from today, preserves the ambiguity. It's one of the reasons I like the translation, because it often does. It preserves the ambiguity, and it just translates it he, and it leaves the reader to make the decision. But other translations make a decision for you. Now, let's think about this. If it's a reference to Jesus, then what is the writer saying? He's saying, even though this was the created intention of God in Psalm 8, now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, God left nothing out of Jesus' control, yet at the present, we do not see everything in subjection to Jesus. That's a possibility. I don't think it's a right understanding, though. I actually think in verse 8, it's still talking about humanity, and that it doesn't start talking about Jesus until Jesus is explicitly mentioned in verse 9. And one of the translations that gets this across clearly is the New International Version. This is the translation of the New International Version. In putting everything under them, meaning humanity, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. Talking about humanity. Now, that is a total understatement when it comes to humanity. But the author, again, is brilliantly anticipating the objection of his readers. He knows that his audience is going to say, after hearing that quotation from Psalm 8, he knows they're going to say, well, that's great, right? That's fine and dandy that that was God's original intention for humanity. But what does it have to do with us? That's not our experience. That's not what we go through. We are a persecuted minority. This world is a mess. We may have been created to rule over God's creation, but that's not what we're doing. At least David had a kingdom to run. We ain't got squat, right? So that's the objection. And this brings us to the next idea in this text, which has to do with the failure of mankind. And we see this when we investigate our own experience, which is what he's tapping into here. When we look around, can we really say that Psalm 8 is describing our current experience? Is everything in God's creation really subject to us? Hardly. We might pretend that we can control things, that we can solve any problem, that we can cure any disease, that we can tame every beast, but that's not even true on a small scale. At best, we can manage some aspects of some things some of the time. But we are as often mastered as we are masters. Now, we try to control things, no doubt, by technology and advancement and intimidation. We can say to the beasts that God have made, you're going to obey me or I'm going to eat you or wear you. But that doesn't change the fact that sometimes we become the feast. We can create vaccines, but that doesn't change the fact that half of Tyler has the flu right now. We can be the wisest investor on planet Earth, but we could not control the stock market from dipping this week. We can educate our children and teach them right from wrong, but we can't keep them out of jail, or we can't ensure that they'll do the right thing. We can pour strong foundations in our homes and build weather-resistant roofs, but we cannot control the advance of a hurricane or steer the tornado or cease the tide. We cannot do that when it washes them away. We can plan out our whole schedule, but all it takes is a thin sheet of ice to make us homebound for 2 days. Amen, someone. Just pick up a newspaper. Turn on the news. And you'll be reminded how much is outside of our control at any given moment. It doesn't take long to figure this out. You can't control hardly anything. You can't even control your own lives half the time. Amen? Someone? Can't say amen. Ouch, right? So when the writer of Hebrews says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, in subjection to humanity, which Psalm 8 was referring to, it's hard to imagine a statement of fact that has more evidence than that one has at its disposal. We had more technological advancements in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined, and yet it was the bloodiest century of all time. So no, we don't see everything under our feet at the present. We see frustration. We see lots and lots of frustration and futility. And of course, the list of proofs gets long if we start to think of them. And the most conclusive evidence of all of them is death. And this is where the writer of Hebrews is going, actually, even in chapter 2. As one writer puts it, whatever we have been able to conquer as human beings, we have not conquered death. It triumphs everywhere. It strikes babies and teenagers and young adults and midlifers and older people. It scoffs at our medicines and surgeries and diets and vitamins and exercise programs. When all is said and done, rocket scientists die. Politicians die. Doctors die. Professors die. Nobel Peace Prize winners die. The rich die. The poor die alike. Death is not subject to man, and therefore nothing is ultimately subject to us now, because it's only a matter of time until it all will be taken from us, and what we thought we had mastered will be ripped out of our hands. That is a sobering thought. Psalm 8 is incredible in the hope that it advances, but it doesn't seem to line up with our experience. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If God has placed everything under man's feet, then something has gone awry. And that's exactly right. Something has gone awry. But the question is, why? Why? And you have to ask this question. That's a more important question than you realize, because how you determine, what you ascertain is the problem, and the cause of the problem will shape what kind of solution you look for and where you turn. So one writer, Richard Phillips, he deals with this in one of his books. He asks the question, what is the human problem? Is it that people who are basically good are simply not enlightened with the right philosophy and culture needed to have successful society? If that's the problem, then education is the logical solution. Or is the problem that people have had bad childhood experiences, that dysfunctional environments have warped otherwise healthy creatures? If that is the problem, then social reengineering is the most appropriate solution. Or again, is poverty the problem? Is it true that people's basic needs are not being met so that they never get a chance to develop high-order skills and will make them model citizens? If so, then surely income redistribution is a good remedy. But what if man's problem runs deeper? What if the problem of this world is that man is in bondage to sin? In bondage to sin and under the curse of the law. What if man's problem is that since Adam's fall, we are sinners by nature, condemned by God, and unable to walk in righteousness and peace? If that's the case, then a more radical solution is called for, a solution far beyond the reaches of any man. Bingo. That's it. So if the first two chapters of Genesis are informing David's reflection in Psalm 8, which is informing this hope that's being injected into the book of Hebrews now in Hebrews chapter 2, then it is Genesis chapter 3 that explains why, as verse 8 says, that's not what we see. Why do we not see humanity ruling in this way? Because of Genesis 3. Because Adam fell into sin, and with him, humanity. He disobeyed the command of God. Sin destroyed his relationship with God and his relationship with the rest of humanity. Things changed overnight in the most dramatic way imaginable. This week there was a State of the Union address, and the President of the United States got before Congress and cameras and gave the State of the Union address. We do this, you know, every year or so. And during the event, I was reminded of the role of the designated survivor. Are you familiar with the designated survivor? Not Kiefer Sutherland, okay, not the TV show. Is that still on? ABC? I don't know. Anyways, there's a show called Designated Survivor. Same idea. But basically, whenever there is an event like the State of the Union, when the entire government is more or less present, there's always one member of the president's cabinet who sits the event out in some undisclosed location just in case there's something catastrophic that happens at the event and wipes out all the men and women gathered. So the designated survivor is appointed by the president to ensure the continuity of the government in the case of some catastrophe. Well, this year's designated survivor was Sonny Perdue, who's the agriculture secretary. In 1997, Bill Clinton appointed a man by the name of Dan Glickman, who was also at the time the Secretary of Agriculture, to be the designated survivor during that year's State of the Union address. 17 years later, he tells the story about that day in an interview with NPR. Evidently, he had left Washington, D.C. He was being housed in a location in New York because his daughter lived in an apartment in New York City and he wanted to see her after the event. And after the speech was over, he left the safeguarded location. He walked 10 blocks in the sleet and in the rain to meet up with his daughter at her apartment. And in the interview, he remarked, "It didn't escape me that 3 hours earlier, I was the most powerful man in the world. And now, I couldn't even get a cab." It reminded me of how fleeting power is. Friends, that's Adam's story. That's Adam's story. Really, it's a shadow of Adam's story, of how much power and glory Adam set aside when he chose to disobey his maker. That's Adam's story. Instead of walking in the grace of this God-given destiny, he forsook a chance to be, or for the chance of being his own God. And therein lies the great irony of the fall of mankind into sin. In an attempt to set himself up as his own master, he actually loses his ability to effectively master God's creation. And none of the future children of Eve were left unaffected. And that includes me, and that includes you. This is the problem of mankind. Paradise lost. The dominion and the blessing offered by God lost. God's creation of mankind recorded in Genesis 1:26 and poetically celebrated in Psalm chapter 8 has been spoiled by Adam's sin and the resulting curse of death. And that, friends, is why the writer of Hebrews laments the destiny of us when he looks at Psalm 3. "This is not what we see," he says, "at the present. But there's good news. There's gospel." And he holds out the gospel to us in verse 9. "Yes, it's true," verse 8, "we don't see everything now in subjection to mankind. But," verse 9, "but we see him." Him who? Jesus. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Wow. This is really what Hebrews is all about. At the end of the day, we don't see everything in this world as it should be, but we can see Jesus. So look to Jesus. Don't drift from Jesus. Pay closer attention to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. After chapter 2, in the very first verse of the next chapter, he's going to say, "Consider Jesus." This is the language we're going to see again and again and again in this book. All of these hopes, like the ones he's bringing to mind from Psalm chapter 8, are caught up, wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the final point of emphasis, and that's the hope of mankind. And we see this when we see our Savior. Don't miss what the writer is doing. It's very good. It's a very sound, logical argument. He has reflected on the creation account through Psalm 8 so that we can understand God's intention for humanity. And then he took that picture from Psalm 8, God's intention of humanity, and he lays it over our lives so that we can see it doesn't seem to match. It's not working. It's broken. And then he takes that same picture, God's intention for man, from Psalm 8, from the creation account, and he applies it to Jesus Christ, and it fits like a glove. Christ is the only one we see now this human destiny truly actualized in. After his resurrection, he said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's it. All authority is mine. And then he gives a great commission. Go make disciples. Make disciples, because all authority is given to me. The writer of Hebrews has already said that the Son is the heir of all things, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, that he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being, that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that his throne endures forever and ever. And that's not even the half of it. That's not even the half of chapter 1. That's not even the half of the very first sentence in the book. That's basically the opening sentence. But the point the author is making is that we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. In other words, we see Psalm 8 when we see Jesus. He is the perfect representation of the humanity that's described in Psalm 8. He is the true Son of Man that David was speaking of in Psalm 8, that the psalm is pointing to. In him, the full dignity and destiny of humanity finds its ultimate expression. But here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. What we see in Jesus, he has secured for us. Huh. Why? Why? Well, first of all, because he became one of us, a human being. That's what's meant when he says he became a little lower than the angels, or a little while lower than the angels. There's debates on that translation. But ultimately there, it's clear he's talking about the incarnation, when God became man. He humbled himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to become a man, took on the appearance of a servant. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became one of us. He entered into the weakness of our estate. He was afflicted by the things that afflict you. He's experienced every temptation as we are, yet was without sin. But here's the cool thing, or the thing we should notice. When David in Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and yet you bless him with this incredible honor and dignity?" In the creation account, that was the height for humanity. But when Jesus became man, it's literally the height for us is literally the depths of his humiliation. That's how far he descended. The height of exaltation for man is being a little lower than the angels. It was Jesus's depth of humiliation. As Kent Hughes put it, Jesus stooped to reach down to the height of man's glory. But his humiliation didn't stop with his incarnation. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is why he was exalted after his resurrection as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, always divine, always having existed, never coming into existence, always glorified. But now as the God-man, fully God, fully man, exalted above all else, which we read in verse 9, that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. But why? Because, it says, of the suffering of death. His path to the crown was a cross. Do you see? Yours isn't different. But the death he died was not merely for his own exaltation. It was for yours. Verse 9 continues, "He died so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, who is everyone here? Well, it's clearly not everyone who ever existed. He's not saying that Jesus saves everyone. That's not the point. The writer of Hebrews is not a universalist. In fact, he's going to say a lot about people who aren't saved in the end. As we go on, we're going to see that. When I go into a staff meeting and I say, "Is everyone present?" I don't mean, "Is everyone on the planet in the room?" Right? There's a context to the statement. And that's no different here. Who does the writer mean when he says everyone? Well, the next verse tells us. He's referring to the children of God that he's bringing into glory, verse 10. He's referring to those he sanctifies, verse 11. He's referring to those he will call brothers, verse 12. He's talking about the children of God, the children that God himself, he says, has given to him, verse 13. And we could keep going, but you get the idea. There's a context. There's a context. As one commentator explains it, he has in mind everyone without distinction instead of everyone without exception. The immediate context, I think, confirms this. But don't miss that the crown and rule here are the reward for Jesus, not for us. They're grace to us. Jesus is the only human being who reigns over death by virtue of his suffering. The rest of us, the rest of humanity, will only share in that victory if we belong to Jesus. And we share in his victory, not ours, not by our works, but by his. Because of his perfect life as a man, he tasted death in our place so that God's people, by grace, through faith, might be brought into glory. Verse 10. What glory? The glory that he described from Psalm 8. The glory that was lost in the Garden of Eden. The glory that David was celebrating. The glory of God's original intention, purposes for humanity. The glory that Jesus is now crowned with. The glory that he desires to share with his church. The glory that we now see when we look at Christ. Verse 9, we see him crowned with glory. That glory. And the beauty of it is that when we see him, we are seeing what we will be. Truly, in the reign of Jesus, we see the destiny of the human race, the destiny of those who belong to Jesus. We will be raised with Christ. We will be co-heirs with Christ. What was lost and squandered in the garden will be restored as it is with Jesus now. He is the new and greater Adam. He is, Christ's glorification is our foothold into glory. In the reign of Jesus, we see the destiny that God intended for us. He's the new and greater Adam. The first Adam plunged humanity into sin and death. The last Adam has plunged into death that he might undo the work of the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. He's the first man of the new creation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He's our pioneer, our trailblazer, our forerunner, as the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about in chapter 6, who went through it all in advance of us. He's our champion, who engaged in representative combat for us and ended the reign of death. Death now has been dethroned by Jesus. He has become the victor, and death has become his victim. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, Paul says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and thereby be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5. What we see in him will happen to his people because he tasted death for us. We get to share freely as a gift in the victory and the rule that is described. There's so much more to say on that. And chapter 2 is going to carry that thought further by explaining why he had to become man for this to be true of us. Why the incarnation is so necessary and vital for Jesus to be fully human, for us to be fully redeemed. But we'll have to say that for next time. You're not going to want to miss that. But the author of Hebrews is helping his readers to understand that it is then absolutely crazy for them to consider going back to the law delivered by angels and turning away from Christ. That's his point. Why would you do that when all of this hope is caught up in Christ, is found only in Christ? They will find it in no other source, and neither will you. So it would be equally foolish for you to turn away from Jesus today. He's your only hope in life and in death. And yet what we see in Jesus through the eye of faith, the rest of the world does not yet recognize. We see him exalted as his people, but his reign has not been revealed in its fullness yet. Does Christ reign now? Yes, absolutely. But his reign is not universally recognized. You might say it's been inaugurated, but it's not yet fully consummated. This is what many theologians refer to as the already not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. When Christ returns, though, and he will return, he's going to take care of all that not yet stuff. He's going to finish the work that he began because he's faithful. So we look forward to his return. We must remember the things that are being described here, the hope that Psalm 8 puts before our eyes, are already ours in Christ and not yet fully realized in our experience until the return of Christ. But they are secure. And when we see Christ, we can know it to be true. So what shall we do? What shall we do? Put your faith in the promise of this great future grace. That what you see in Christ today will someday be your portion too, people of God. Fix your eyes on Christ, not on the pain and the futility and the frustration and the sickness and the death and all those things that lead to death of this age. They will not have the last word. Christ has conquered death and sin and pain and all those things that lead to death. So think on him. Consider him. Look to him and say to cancer and to paralysis and to sightless children and to airplane eating Everglades and child shooting fathers, say to every unsubjected enemy, Psalm 8 is my destiny. In Christ, all things will one day be put under my feet, and I will rule with him in glory forever and ever. Believe that and say that in the face of every calamity and every frustration in life, because it's true. Because Jesus has made it true. Do you comprehend the grace of God in all of this? How can we not say with David, what is man? Who are we that you would be mindful of us? That you would author such a salvation and deliver us into such an inheritance? It's amazing. But no one captures it better. That balance between real, live realism and the hope in this already not yet world than the Apostle Paul, perhaps, in Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to let those words just kind of ring in our ears as we close. Let them be the final word in our ears today. Paul writes to the Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." Do you see? Psalm 8. "But this present age is full of suffering. But there's coming a day when it's going to be so much greater when the Lord Jesus is revealed. For the creation waits," he says, "with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's the resurrection. "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope is seen, or hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. And then he gives us a word of encouragement while we wait. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Did you hear that? We know, even in this already not yet kind of world, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, he's our pioneer. He's gone before us. He's bringing us to where he is. He continues, verse 30, and for those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what then shall we say to these things, he asks? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see what he's doing? The same thing the writer of Hebrews is doing. Look at Jesus at the right hand of God. And you'll be reminded of what your destiny is and what he restores for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This world is difficult. You aren't promised an easy life to follow Christ. You are told to pick up a cross. It is through many tribulations, Paul said, that we enter the kingdom of heaven. It is those who are in the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. For theirs is the kingdom. For so the prophets were persecuted. These are things that Jesus said. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any power, or any height, or depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Right? Amen. Let's pray.